Every once in a while, someone claims in an ad that they have created it. You know what I mean? It. The thing that's going to solve all the things, right? Some of you are old enough to remember the clapper from the 80s. Where would we be today without the clapper? Maybe we'd be in the dark. In the 90s, it was the laptop computation device. I remember in the mid-90s going to college, and only the richest of the rich had a laptop to bring to class. In the 2000s, it was the flip phone, right? That amazing invention that's going to, you know, we look back and we can chuckle because clearly the clapper didn't solve any of our problems. But what if I told you there was an it? There was a thing that was the thing, that was the answer to all of life's questions, that was the single unifying principle of the universe, that really was the bottom line common denominator for everything. I'm talking about the universe, planet Earth, human history, including wars, hurricanes, disease. And of course, we realize when we start talking about the scope that it couldn't be a piece of technology, right? It couldn't be some kind of new method of governing. It has to be something that it's not trite or light. It's got to be something that's heavy enough to bear the weight of everything. And it is the glory of God. The glory of God is the single unifying principle of the universe. It's how we make sense of human history. It's how we can endure wars and hurricanes and diseases. And I just would acknowledge to you that on a Sunday morning, it sounds like a Sunday school answer. Some of you are sitting there, you're thinking, you know, I could probably use the clapper in one of my rooms. Like, you know, you're kind of thinking about practical benefit, right? And but when it comes to the glory of God, what is that? And how does it benefit me on a daily basis as I go to school, as I go to work, as I deal with friends, as I deal with family, right? Whatever the finances, the job stuff, the flooding, the disasters, whatever. I mean, how does something so ethereal like the glory of God, how do we make that into concrete, life-changing truth? Today in our passage, we catch Jesus at an emotional moment where he's actually considering and kind of facing head-on the physical and spiritual turmoil that he is going to go through to save sinners. And as he does that, not only do we see his display of valuing the glory of God above all else, he also calls us to value the glory of God above all else. And so I would challenge you this morning, get ready to think practically, but to think practically about how the biggest thing in the universe, the glory and greatness of God, how that applies to your life and to my life. So let's take our Bibles and find our way to John chapter 12, all right? We're going to keep going through the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 12, and we've got to move through a fairly thick chunk today. So we're starting in verse 20. We'll head down to verse 36, all right? And give me an amen when you find that, because we didn't read it earlier. So when you're there, give me an amen when you find it. Yeah. Excellent. Eric, we there? We got it. All right, very good. If the bleachers made it, we're good to go. I feel good about that. Here's verse 20. This is still the Passion Week, early in the Passion Week. The Passion Week is the phrase we use for the week when Jesus was going to die for our sins. He spends that week going back and forth onto the Temple Mount almost every day, teaching, explaining. He was being attacked in the form of questions and debates and all of this. But we're still early in the Passion Week, and watch verse 20 of John chapter 12. There John writes this: "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." Let's pause right there. So you're in Jerusalem, you're at the feast. Again, there's probably upwards, at least 100,000 people gathered, maybe a quarter of a million people gathered there in Jerusalem for the Passover. And many of those would be out-of-towners, maybe Greek-speaking Jews, or even proselytes, Greeks or Gentiles who had become a part of the Jewish religion. And it looks like these Greeks were probably we call them God-fearers, meaning they didn't really know God yet, but they were very much interested in the God of Israel. And so during the feast, they would come up and worship. And they couldn't go into the temple all the way, but they could go part of the way. So they would come up to the temple complex, and they would be there for worship. So these guys are there, a bunch of Greeks, right? And they're going, we want to see Jesus. Because, hey, everybody's talking about Jesus. And as we've been reading in John, you talk about the impact. He's wanted. He's got the wanted poster up in the post office for this guy. And the Jewish leadership is aggressively trying to catch him. But all the people are saying, man, did you see that? Did you hear what he did up in Galilee? Did you see what he did over here and over there? Have you met Lazarus? You got to hear Lazarus' story. It's amazing, right? And so they're talking about it. So the Greeks are saying, we want to see Jesus. And so they go ask Philip and Andrew, who are from the side of the Sea of Galilee that's closer to where there would have been other Gentiles and other Greeks. And so, and they have Greek names. So maybe, you know, maybe they spoke Greek. Maybe it was a little easier. Maybe they actually knew him. We don't know. But they go to these guys and they're like, hey, we want to see Jesus. They actually go to Philip. And then Philip went and told Andrew. And then, of course, Philip and Andrew go together because they're strength in numbers. And they go to ask Jesus. Now, if you just pause just briefly here for a moment. We see here in the middle of a context where the Jewish leaders are aggressively persecuting Jesus, right? Israel, if you allow me to say it this way, Israel's leaders are trying to execute the Messiah, and the Greeks are wanting to see him, meaning they want to listen to him, and they want to learn from him, and they want to hear his teaching, and they want to grow from him. There's a contrast there, and it just reminds us, it's, I think it's John's way of just saying, by the way, Jesus didn't just come for Israel. He came for everybody. Right? That Jesus' mission is for the world. And so here they come and they're saying, sir, we would like to see Jesus. Can you bring us to him? And you know, you kind of get the sense that they're excited about it and they're really passionate about wanting to meet Jesus and hear from him. Total side note here, but let's just ask the question, is that you? Are you asking that question, man, I just need to be with Jesus. Can I get with Jesus? And can I learn from Jesus? And can I hear more from Jesus? And again, not in a trite Sunday school kind of a way, not in the, oh, I'm going to throw in the occasional Sunday service or whatever, but no, I need to hear from Jesus because I've got issues and I've got challenges and I'm trying to process the deal at work or the deal at school or the deal with my friends, the deal in my marriage, the deal with the hurricanes, the deal with disease, and I need to process this and I need to hear from Jesus. Sometimes we chase the money, the friends, the grades, the promotion, the house, the car, the clothes, the phone, a lot harder than we chase the Savior. I wonder why we struggle. Now, Jesus came for the world, and that's evident, but it's what he had to do to save the world that ends up being the focus. We don't ever find out if they actually met him. We assume that they did. But watch verse 23. Jesus answers at least Philip and Andrew, maybe the whole entourage. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now pause right there, okay? First of all, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you could recall back to the whole Gospel of John, as we've been reading through it, every so often we keep hitting this moment where John says, his hour was not here yet. Or Jesus says, my hour has not come yet. Or the time has not come yet. It's in chapter 2, verse 4. It's in chapter 7, I think in 4 places. It's in chapter 8. I mean, it's all over early John. The hour has not come. The time has not come. The hour has not come. The time has not come. We finally get to chapter 12, verse 23. The Greeks show up and Jesus says, the hour has come. It's time. It's time for me to rescue the world. It's time for me to do what I came to do to redeem sinners. Now, the way he says it is interesting. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I just want to redeem that phrase, glorified, for you, and the term, the glory of God. What does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? To be glorified here means for Jesus' unsurpassed greatness to be on display. So for the unsurpassed greatness to be on display, some of you are unfortunately, you're Yankee fans, right? If you've ever been to the new Yankee Stadium, it's a monstrosity, all right? Think of how much better ways we could use that space. All right, anyway, you go into Yankee Stadium, and you know what you see all over the place? You see the glorification of the Yankees, right? What does it look like? Somebody tell me, what do you see on display? Posters with the championship years, right? And of the greatest players and ages past. And their unsurpassed greatness in the baseball world, pains me to say that. Oh, man, that hurts me. you know, is on display, right? It's shown. You can see it there. When Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he is saying this, it is now time for the Son of Man to show his greatness. And I mean, if you're those disciples, Jesus has been healing the lame, he's been giving sight to the blind, he's raised the dead, and you're thinking, what's next? He is going to destroy the Roman army with lasers coming out of his eyes, right? This is what's going to happen. And I mean, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. What would it take to show the greatness of the Son of Man? Son of Man is, of course, a title for the Messiah. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus loved that title for himself. He used it most often. How is the Son of Man shown to be great? Watch verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You see what Jesus is saying? He's using an agricultural metaphor. You know, you can't just harvest all the grain. You have to save some to plant, right? And when that little nugget, right, that little grain falls to the earth, it has to die, in a sense. And if it doesn't die, it's not going to do its job of producing fruit and growing into more. Jesus is saying the Son of Man is going to show his greatness by dying. That's not the first time he said it. But man, it is a moment, probably on the Temple Mount, when he just says, guys, the hour has come and I am going to die to rescue Jews and Greeks and everybody in between. See, Jesus' sacrifice to save the world, it shows his glory. And you understand when I use the word glory there, I mean his greatness, right? But Jesus' sacrifice to save the world, it displays his glory. Life is full of really hard things. None were as hard as this, right? And Jesus is, as we know from John, he's the Word that became flesh, the eternally pre-existent second person of the Trinity, meaning he was God, as much as God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Spirit is God. Well, God the Son came to earth, and he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. That's Philippians chapter 2. He didn't consider equality with God something to hold on to. You realize that in eternity past, when the Father, Son, and Spirit were talking about this mission, Jesus could have said, no, I won't do it. He had that right and prerogative as God. And yet, Jesus' sacrifice to save the world shows his glory. He said, I'll go. And he did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but he said, no, I'll set that aside. And I'll go walk around on stinky, smelly planet Earth. And I'll interact with stinky, smelly humans. And I'll die so I can bear much fruit. I mean, it's a sober moment. An unsurpassed selfishness, an unsurpassed sacrifice, an unsurpassed love, Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and for me. I've said it before, but we'll say it again this morning. No one has ever loved you or will ever love you that much. Because Jesus didn't only give his life for you, he bore the wrath of God for your sins when he died for you. That's the extent of his love for you. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul prays that we would get this love. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love, and to know that Christ's love surpasses knowledge so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says, you need to know this love. And just in this moment, as Jesus says, the hour has come, he's saying, I'm going to die for you and for you and for you and for you and for me. Now, that is incredible. We're going to come back to it in just a moment because it's going to get underlined again even more. That is incredible insofar as it goes. But all of a sudden, we have to recognize that if that's the kind of sacrifice that Jesus modeled, if that's the kind of lifestyle he calls us to as his followers. Watch verse 25. This is where it gets real. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Do you catch it there? Jesus, in verse 25, he says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is not loving his life. by going to sacrifice it for us. He is hating is the way the Greek says it, but you know, he's actually saying, I'm willing to lay down my life for a greater cause, namely his glory. Right? So I'm going to lay down my life for this greater cause out of love for sinners and out of a passion to show my greatness. I'm going to lay down my life. And he says, if you're going to love your life more than you love the glory of God, you're going to lose your life in eternity. He says, unless you hate your life in this world, that's literally what he said, verse 25, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You've got to hate your life in this world to keep it for eternal life. Meaning, you've got to recognize that the spiritual is what matters most. That your allegiance to God and living for his glory is what matters most. Again, it is the it. That's the thing. And so when it comes to making a decision that either is comfortable or it accomplishes the glory of God, the follower of Jesus chooses what accomplishes the glory of God. Even though it might be hard, and even though it might be difficult, and even though it might result in danger or challenges or whatever, the follower of Jesus says, no, I follow Jesus. And notice verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Where's Jesus going this week, the Passion Week? He's going to the cross. He says, if you serve me, then you follow me on that road. Now, Americans have been sold a really watered-down version of Christianity. I'm not even sure it is Christianity. That says, if you put your faith in Jesus, your life will be easy. I don't know what that is. That's not in the scripture. Now, your life will be better, but there's a difference between better and easy, right? There's a difference between better and comfortable. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to serve me, then you're going to follow me, and where I am, that's where you're going to be. Again, in verse 26, the end, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Do you want that embrace when you die in the presence of the Lord? You know, welcome home, good and faithful servant. If you want that, this is the road to that. It's being a disciple of Jesus. Which means you got to say Jesus matters more than, again, the grades or the career or the money or the house or the fashion or the phone or the car or whatever. I'm going to put Jesus first. You know, Jesus, his sacrifice, right, to save the world shows his greatness. But then our sacrifice also shows his greatness. When we, as his followers, when we sign on to this, we say, yes, I will honor you, Jesus, and follow you. And I would just give you a couple of examples in the disciples themselves, because Jesus told Peter, Peter, you're going to die serving me. And Peter, after the resurrection, he got it. And Peter says, okay, let's do it. And other disciples are going to, in fact, most of them are going to die a martyr's death because of their following of Jesus. So it's not abnormal for the follower of Jesus to face persecution and to face challenges and difficulties. Again, that sounds so foreign to our ears because we live in the United States in 2017. We've got to consider what Jesus' willingness to lose his life for us means for us. He didn't just do it so you could have benefit. He did it to call you to a new way of living. And we've got to break free of this worldview that's it's shackled us, where we love things or the world more than we love Jesus. And the world is constantly going to say, love me, love my stuff. Satan's going to say, love this, love that. Even love this person, love that goal, or love this the feeling or whatever. And again, that's a prison where you're chained up. You say, no, I have to love Jesus more than any of that. We have to embrace a willingness, and this is hard, but we have to embrace a willingness to die for the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not hyperbole. That's not like, oh, Pastor Ryan's going to the extreme to make the point, right? No, this is literally what Jesus is calling his followers to in verse 25 and 26 here. He is saying to you, if you're a Christian, give it all for me. Are you ready to die? Now, usually, when we're going through a passage like this, I would say something like, you know, in our time and culture, we probably aren't going to die and face persecution for following Jesus. And, you know, usually, you know, we kind of talk that through because we want to apply it to our situation. But I think unintentionally, to say that right now would dampen the force of what Jesus is saying. I don't care if you probably won't die for following Jesus if you live in America in 2017. If you follow Jesus in America in 2017, you need to be ready to die for him. And it's time, I think, you know, it's time. I think just following Jesus' teaching here, it's time we confronted our comfort-loving, Americanized, air-conditioned Christianity, right? And we've got to say, we are ready to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. And we're ready to give whatever it costs to give, to follow him and to honor him and to put him first. He's worth it. And so Jesus, he just explains, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. By the way, Christian, that hour may come for you too. For you to give it all for the Lord. Are you ready for that? The American version of Christianity, it's like, well, that's not really, like, calm down. Don't be so intense. And I would say at that point, American Christianity has parted ways from Jesus. We say, who do we love more? Do we love Jesus? Or do we love the air conditioning? Jesus' sacrifice to save the world shows his glory. And at this moment in time, as he's explaining this stuff to these guys, it was the hardest decision anyone would have to make. Not only just to die for us, but to bear the wrath of God for our sin. And just watch what happens in verse 27 as this continues to unfold. Here again, probably on the Temple Mount, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Pause right there. Don't get the next part, but just let's just unpack that. Jesus confesses there, now my soul is troubled. I'm contemplating not just going to an extremely painful death. Crucifixion is a horrible way to die. It's self-asphyxiation, where you essentially strangle yourself because you're too weak to lift your chest up so you can breathe. So you basically suffocate yourself. It's a horrible way to die. It takes a long time. Right? Jesus is not only contemplating that, right, the process of dying in an excruciating way, but again, he's contemplating bearing the weight of the wrath of God against sin. And so you put that together, and that is a wicked cocktail, right, emotionally, right? And so he says, my soul is troubled here. I'm contemplating this. And it is, I don't want to experience this. It's not like, oh yeah, sign me up. Like, I just love pain. No, I don't want to experience this. So he says, now my soul is troubled. But well, what shall I say? He says, Father, save me from this hour. You know, this is very similar to what we have in the other Gospels, Jesus praying in the garden the night before. Right? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to experience this pain. But he never leaves it there, right? What am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour. Watch verse 27 at the end. But for this purpose, I have come, right, to this hour. For this purpose, this is why I'm here. What am I going to say? No, I'll pass now. It's too hard. But how many Americans who claim to follow Jesus just make decisions to do things that Jesus does not want us doing? They refuse to put Jesus first because it's too hard. I might get blisters on my hands if I go tear drywall out of people's house for 5 days straight. It's hard. It's hard to sit in a van for 30 hours to try to get, you know, somewhere to help somebody. That would be hard. And it would be hard, right, for me to go and do this or to go and do that. Or it would be hard for me to confront my boss about his lying to the owners of the company about what he's doing. It would be hard for me to tell the truth in my workplace. It would be hard for me to say I'm not going to hang out with those kids at school because I know what they're doing on Friday night. I know Jesus doesn't call me to that. It would be hard for me to not be friends with them and to make new friends. Yeah, it would be hard for you to do that. What are you going to say? Father, can you just give me a pass on this one? Just let me do the easy thing this time. Jesus says, what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour. This is why I came, to do the hardest of hard things, to rescue sinners. Now, what is that specifically, the purpose? He says it in verse 28. Father, this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus, right? Verse 28. Father, what does he pray? Glorify your name. There's our word again. Glorify your name. In this moment when I'm called to do something very hard, Lord, I could put my desires first, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to say, Father, glorify your name. Make your name great through this challenge. I wonder, how often do we pray that consciously? Do we say, Lord God, glorify your name through my actions today at school or at work? Lord, glorify your name through this conversation I'm going to have. Lord, glorify your name. May my life show your greatness as I choose to do this hard thing, this difficult thing. I mean, we can't even fathom that Jesus' emotional turmoil here. And yet there he is. And he says, what am I going to say? I'll take a pass? No way. It says, Father, glorify your name. There is the single and central unifying purpose for Jesus' mission. It's to bring glory to God. It's to show the glory of God. And Green Pond, could I encourage you this morning? That's your purpose. That's your mission. Is to show the greatness of God in everything you do and everything you say. Now, Jesus is there. There's a bunch of people around. And he makes this incredible statement. Father, glorify your name. You know, I don't want to pass. Verse 28. Watch what the rest of it. Right? It says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Pause. Listen, when God speaks from heaven, you know it's like a serious moment, right? Right? It doesn't happen very often. It happened at the baptism, Jesus' baptism. It happens a couple other places in the scripture. It doesn't happen very often, okay? So here, Jesus prays this prayer, and the Father answers audibly and says, I have glorified it, meaning in Jesus' life, all of those miracles he's done, all the teaching that he's done, all the perfect decisions that he has made, living by the Spirit, right, perfectly, right, all of that, in all of Jesus' ministry up to this point, he has shown the greatness of God. Ask Lazarus. Ask the guy that was lame by the pool at the sheep's gate. Ask the guy that was born blind, right? Ask all these people who have been impacted by Jesus' ministry. God has shown his greatness through what Jesus is doing. And then he also says, though, I will glorify it again. In his death, and in his resurrection. So now we're getting the little hints that it's not just, he's not just dying, right? There's going to be more. So, you know, God the Father says, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. And as he lays that out, notice we're catching a theme here. Glorifying, the glorification of the Son of Man. Father, glorify your name. The Father is saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. It's the thing, showing the greatness of God. So Jesus, as he prays this, it's just this reminder for us that this is all of what he is about, and it's supposed to be all of what we are about. Could you say this morning that the glory of God is the bullseye of your life's focus? It's right at the center. And to the degree that it's not, and we all know that it's not, right, on certain areas in our lives, are we ready to do something about it? Maybe you've never thought about how the glory of God relates to your friends at school. Young people, let me challenge you. You need to think that through. You need to think about what it means to glorify God and how you relate to others. Maybe you've never thought about how the glory of God relates to your career. You need to think about how your behavior in your job and how you go about doing what you've been called to do in your workplace, how that brings glory to God. And I don't care if you're mopping the floor or you're running the board meeting, right? Anywhere in between. You got to think about, how does this relate to the greatness of God? It's time for you maybe to think about, how does the glory of God impact how I think about my marriage? Or how does the glory of God impact the way I think about my finances, right? Jesus lived to show the greatness of God. Can you say, I live to put the greatness of God on display for everyone I interact with? I go to school to show the greatness of God. I go to work to show the greatness of God. I play sports to show the greatness of God. I rest to show the greatness of God. I got married to show the greatness of God. I parent to show the greatness of God. I retire to show the greatness of God. He's got to be the central focus of all of it. And if he's not, now it's time to make changes. I think about the difference between some flashlights that I've owned. All right, allow me this analogy, if you will. If you're like me, It's physically impossible for me to throw away a flashlight. Like, I just feel like you're always going to need one, right? So we've got this box at home, and I bet there are like 35 or 40, you know, like the original flashlights in there, I think, that Thomas Edison designed. Anyway, but every once in a while, of course, because I love flashlights, you know, I'll get a new flashlight. Like, my birthday is coming up in a couple weeks. So I get a new flashlight. And one year, I have a buddy who's, you know, he's a manly man, and he gave me the manliest flashlight I've ever had. And it's like an LED. It's got these, you know, LED super bright lights. So I get out my old Maglite. You remember how the Maglite, right? So I get out my Maglite with fresh batteries. I turn on the Maglite. I'm like, check out the Maglite. It was the flashlight, you know? And then I got this new LED light. And when I put that LED light on, I mean, it is like quintuple the brightness of the Maglite. It's like the Maglite's not even on. Like, I can't even tell that it's on. What is this? And I'm like, it's so heavy. Get rid of this thing, you know? Like, now I've got this new thing, right? Sometimes in our lives, we're walking around with this old, you know, flashlight that's not sufficient, right? And we're pointing, and the glory of God is this bright, shining light. And when you have that light, all of a sudden, now you can see more clearly, and you realize, I didn't really have a big light over here, and I need this other, brighter, clearer light to see what God has called me to. Right? That's living our lives with a bullseye on the glory of God right at the center. You don't want to miss out on that. Because when the glory of God is that light in our lives, we'll focus on what matters for eternity. Isn't that how you want to spend your days? I focus on what matters for eternity. All right, watch verse 29 as Jesus continues explaining this concept and we see the impact it has on the crowd. Watch verse 29. The crowd that stood there and heard the voice of God the Father from heaven, right? The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Now pause. The voice of the Father was such that most people there didn't understand what he said. They thought it was thunder. Somebody thought an angel was speaking to him. They didn't get it. But watch verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Because Jesus knows that his life has glorified the Father. And Jesus knows that his death and his resurrection will glorify the Father. You know who doesn't know that? We don't know that. We miss it. So Jesus says, "This voice has come for your sake." And specifically on a few points. Watch verse 31. "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus says on the cross, this is when it's going to go down. And everything, when we actually have the judgment, everything will hinge on the death of Jesus on our behalf. And so this is it, the judgment of the world. Either you love Jesus and the cross, or you don't. And so that's going to be it. You're either someone who has put your faith in Jesus or not. That's the judgment of the world. And any worldview that doesn't value Jesus most is insufficient. And there's your judgment. Either you're with Jesus or you're not. He's the line in the sand. Now is the judgment of the world when Jesus goes to the cross. Also, verse 31, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." This is talking about Satan. And Jesus is saying, when I die and I rise from the dead, I will demonstrate absolute victory over Satan. Satan is a loser. Can I get an amen on this? I wish we treated him that way. Because there's this moment here where Jesus is saying, you need to know that my cross is the line in the sand, and you need to know because of my death and resurrection that you don't have to listen to Satan when he talks to you through the advertisement, when he talks to you through the worldview of your unbelieving friends at work or school or whatever. You don't have to listen to him. He's lost. He's lost. It's over. It's just a matter of time before the end is kind of mopped up, but that's it. It's not. You read Revelation, it's not even a battle. It's just over, done. That's it. He just returns, it's over. We need to know this. Watch verse 32. "Not only that, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And what he means here is he's talking about the crucifixion. Watch 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now Jesus is having to prepare his followers for the fact that he is going to die in a few days. So he says, listen, when I go to the cross, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I am going to draw people to myself from all over this planet. Meaning I'm saving Israelites, and I'm saving Greeks, and I'm saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He says, that's what I'm doing when I'm going to the cross. That's where I'm going when I go to the cross. It's no mistake that the Greeks kind of started this line of thinking with Jesus because he's recognizing the scope of his mission to rescue the world. And again, Jesus' sacrifice to save the world shows his greatness. It orients us. We need to know these truths so that we can sacrifice daily in living for Jesus. Why should you say no to that entertainment choice because Jesus calls you to that? Well, because Satan lost and Jesus died for your sins. And so he's worth more. Why should you do that hard thing and have that hard conversation? Because Jesus is worth more. Because his cross is the judgment of the world. That's it. You're either with him or you're not. So be with him. Right? I mean, there's a daily reminder that we need. You know, why would we question the agenda of a corporation and put our allegiance to Jesus first, or a nation, put our allegiance to Jesus first over a corporation or a nation? Why would we do that? Because Jesus is saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's it for eternity. We can't do better. We need to know these things to remind ourselves when we have to sacrifice in following Jesus. And then finally, as this kind of John rounds out the events of this day, we see the confusion of the crowd a little bit in getting it, right? Watch verse 34. "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" All right, pause right there. They had heard from the Bible, the law means the Old Testament, that the Christ, that's the Messiah, all right, that the Messiah is going to remain forever. He's going to live forever. Maybe it's Isaiah 9, verse 7, I have it there in your bulletin, you know, that talks about the eternal reign of the Messiah. Okay, the Messiah is going to reign forever. So then how can he die? I mean, that's what doesn't compute for them. In fact, they say it this way. They say, How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? He's going to be crucified? How's that going to work? Who is the Son of Man? You could also translate that question, what kind of Son of Man is the Son of Man? Like, what is going on here is what they're asking. Because often, the language of sacrifice doesn't compute for people who love comfort. Right? The language of sacrifice doesn't compute for people who love comfort. They didn't get it. So Jesus talks to them, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. Jesus is saying, listen, guys, you've got to come with me while you can. Now, he's referring to the fact there that he's going to be ascending back to heaven and he's not going to physically be in their presence. But the broader point is clear. He's like, you got to come with me while you can. Because you don't know when I'm leaving, and you don't know when you're leaving. Right? And the darkness will overtake you. Meaning, if you don't have an uncompromising commitment to Christ, the darkness will overtake you. Right? If your faith is not firm in the Lord Jesus, if you haven't legitimately said, I repent of my sin, and I put my faith in him, and it's Jesus or nothing, the darkness may overtake you, is his point. And prove that you were never with him in the first place. So he's saying, while you have the light, you got to walk in the light. You got to go with him now. So he says, I know the Son of Man dying thing is hard for you to get, but you got to come with me because he's the light of the world. And now we're back to John 1 where he's saying, you know, Jesus is the light of the world. And although it's hard, it's still light. Right? If we don't walk with him, right? If we walk in the darkness, we don't know where we're going. Man, there are so many people today who think they know exactly where they're going, and they are walking around in pitch black darkness, listening to everything Satan feeds them, and never asking the question, what can I do in my life? How can I live to show the greatness of God in this moment? Verse 36, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, and there's our word, have faith, that you may become sons of light. Often this call to sacrifice for Christ doesn't compute. Why would I do that for Jesus when I could just take the easier road? I could have more money. I could be more comfortable. I could not risk. Well, because Jesus is the light, and I'm walking by the light. And I think it's Jesus' way, and certainly it's John's way of saying, hey, reader, the time is now. Believe. Right? That's why he's written this gospel, so that we would believe that Jesus is Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. And that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. Why? Because he died for us. The Heidelberg Catechism was finished in 1563. It's a summary of Christian teaching. It was sponsored by basically a German prince back in the day. This was the number one question in this catechism. I'm just going to read it and read the answer because I think it's powerful. I think it summarizes this passage nicely for us. What is your only comfort in life and death? Question one. What is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong to Jesus. That I'm his. And therefore, the glory of God is the central focus of my life. Would that we would be those kind of people, people who treasure God's glory above all else. Would you pray with me to that end? Lord, we ask that you would do this work in our hearts, that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that we would believe that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. We thank you for this truth, that as Jesus sacrificed himself to save the world, he shows his greatness and your greatness, and we rejoice in this. And Father God, we ask that we would be people who, in the same way, are willing to make sacrifices in following you. Lord, we have to say no sometimes to comfort. We have to say no sometimes to safety, Lord. We have to say no sometimes to the easy road in order to honor you. And so we ask that you would help us in that regard. Lord, I pray as individuals here consider their trials, their challenges, their struggles, that you would give them wisdom to know how to apply these truths. Lord, we thank you that your love for us is immeasurable, and it's seen clearly in Jesus' willingness to die on our behalf, to bear your wrath for sin. Lord, we are loved eternally. And so, Lord, help us to live in light of that love. Help us to be changed. Help us to walk in the light, to believe the light. We ask that we would be people who impact our community precisely because we don't blend in. Help us to put you first, to show your greatness. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our great and glorious Savior. Amen.